chapter 1. I draw your attention to the end of verse 5. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Those words form our text this evening. And those words we describe and call John's doxology, John's praise. John is completing his benedictory prayer for the seven churches in Asia. He has asked the triune God, the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ, he has asked the triune God for grace and peace for the churches of Asia. And he finishes that benedictory prayer with this praise of doxology unto him. Unto him. And we want to consider the doxology tonight, the joyful sound that the apostle gives. And may it please God to cause us to know that sound and to feel it in our very hearts this evening. In this doxology, I want to consider with you three things. I want to consider, first of all, who. Who is that person who receives this praise unto him? And then I want to consider with you why. Why is this person praised so? And then I want to consider with you what. What is that praise and what is that doxology which is heaped upon him? First of all then, who? Who is it that receives this praise? John says, unto him that loved us. Now this benedictory prayer, as I say, it has been for two things, grace and peace, because that's what every sinner needs. And that's what every saint needs. And that's what every Christian congregation needs more than anything in this world, grace and peace. The grace of God and the peace of God, passing all understanding, keeping our minds and hearts in this world of woe. And these things are found only in God. And they come from God. And John has prayed to God for these things. But you will see that as he prays, you will see that God is not a unit. He is a unity. You will see that he is a unity of three glorious persons. The prayer is unto the Father and to the Holy Spirit under the symbols of seven spirits around the throne. And from the first begotten from the dead and the Prince of the King of the earth and the faithful witness, Jesus Christ. So grace and praise, peace are sought from these three persons. John is Trinitarian. He believes in the unity of the Godhead in three persons. And the order normally is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Because that's the order in which we were baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. But you will notice here that John changes the order. As he prays for grace and peace, he prays first of all from God, from the Father, and then he prays from the Spirit, and last of all he prays from Jesus Christ, from the Son of God. And why does John change the order? It is for this doxology, so that this praise which comes at the end might be directed to the Son of God. He finishes with Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the first begotten from the dead and the Prince of the Kings of the earth. And he says, unto him, to the faithful witness, to Jesus Christ, to the Prince of the Kings, and to the first begotten from the dead, unto him be the glory. You see, Jesus Christ is the Savior. Jesus Christ is the one who became incarnate. Jesus Christ is the one who obtained grace and peace by the shedding of his blood. Jesus Christ is the one who came, who died, who rules, who reigns in our nature. And this book is about him. He is the Lamb that is in the midst of the throne. And this book is about his triumphs through his cross work. And John deliberately leaves him to the end of the prayer so that he might give the doxology to Jesus Christ. It's the Lord Jesus that receives the doxology, not the Father, not the Holy Spirit, though they equally reign and live with him, and though they share all the glory and get all the glory. But here in this book, for us sinners below, we see the preeminence of Jesus Christ, because this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The glory's his. He's the Lamb in the midst of the throne. He's the one that stands forth and stands out. He's the one that it has pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and that in all things he might have the preeminence. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is true God of true God, very God of very God, and is worthy of all praise. Unto him, unto Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the despised Galilean, unto him be the glory. So that's who, the person of Jesus Christ receiving this praise. And we also should praise him, our Savior, God over all, God equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, the God who became incarnate for us sinners and who died for us upon the cross. Unto him. But then secondly, why is he given this doxology? Why is it that John is taken up with the second person of the Trinity? Why to such an extent that he even appears to leave out the Father? He doesn't say unto them, unto them, but he leaves the Son of God to the end and he says, unto him. Why? What is it about Jesus Christ that stands out with the Apostle John? Why is he filled with love and glory to his Savior? Why is his heart glowing in particular to this person? Because he has seen him in the vision. And I remind you that though this benedictory prayer comes first in the book, I believe it was written last. And John has already seen all his vision. He's been through the whole experience, and he's recorded the annals. And at the last, he's writing the prologue. And this prayer, he's consumed with Christ. And if you study the book of Revelation, and you see what John saw, I tell you this, you'll be consumed with Jesus Christ as well. And this doxology will fill your heart and mind as it filled his. Unto him. Unto him. And so he is filled with adoring wonderment for Jesus Christ. He has seen many things, but chiefly he has seen the Lamb. But what is it particularly that John has seen and felt in his experience that has warmed his heart to this pitch of praise? Why does he glorify Christ so much? Well, he tells us in the text unto him that loved us and he washed us from our sins in his own blood, and he's made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. You'll see that he doesn't even just say unto him that loved me. He says unto him that loved us. He's including us. He's bringing us into the praise. He's telling us we should praise him as well. He hasn't only done this for me, John says. He's done it for us all. All of us that are Christians. Unto him be glory, because he loved us. And he bought us. And he's made us. And so you see, he's drawing us into this praise as well. And what has Jesus Christ done for us sinners? Well, let us go over the subject again tonight to be reminded. Let us see what this Savior's done for us. The three verbs tell us what he's done for us. The first verb is he's loved us. He's loved us. The order's right. The order of these verbs are inspired, and they're in chronological order, and they're right order. It began with his love. He loved us. That's where it all began. It didn't begin in here in our hearts. We didn't love him first. It didn't begin here. It began in his heart. It began in his heart before he came into the world. It began in his heart in eternity past. He loved us. That's where it all began. The Lord Jesus Christ loves sinners. And you must never doubt that. You must never let the devil raise a question about that in your mind. Jesus Christ loves sinners. Jesus Christ came into the world for sinners. He didn't come for the righteous. He didn't come for the good people. He didn't come for the self-righteous. He came for lawbreakers and transgressors and sinners. He came for the unclean. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He's a friend of publicans and sinners. That's what Jesus Christ is. He's a loving friend. His grace is great, and his mercy is higher than the heavens. And his love is the cause of his incarnation. That's why he came. His love is the reason why he died on the cross. It wasn't the nails that kept him to the cross. It was his love. Unto him that loved us, he loved us. He turned the curse into a blessing in the mystery of Calvary, in the awful sufferings and agonies of the cross, in the miracle of Golgotha. He wrought the miracle of transformation, taking away the curse upon us sinners and bringing to us the blessing of everlasting life in the gospel. Why? Because he loved us. That's where it began. His great love. Remember how Moses said to the people of Israel, he said, because the Lord loved you. Because the Lord loved you, he brought you out with a mighty hand. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus kept Passover with his people that last night? He knew that the hour was that he should depart out of the world unto the Father. And what does the Bible say? Having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. He loved them to the end. To the end. To the utmost. To the finish line. To the very end. To the very darkness and depths of the cross. He loved them to the end. You remember how he even told his disciples? He said, as the Father hath loved me. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. And that's a powerful statement. That's a mind-boggling mystery. As the Father, just as a kind of the Father's love for me, that's the kind of love I have for you. That's amazing. The love of God to us sinners. Remember how the Apostle Paul, he didn't love Jesus, I can tell you, until the Damascus Road experience. But whenever Jesus Christ died on the cross, he loved Saul of Tarsus. He loved Saul of Tarsus. You remember how he said, the Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for me. Unto him that loved us. And the verb is not a simple past tense. The sense is he loves us still. It was demonstrated at the cross. That was the great demonstration of it in the past. But it's not past and finished and over and there's no more of it. No. He loves us still. That's the sense of the grammar. The love goes on. Though demonstrated in the past, the love goes on. He loves us still. Unto him that loves us. We might translate it. And you must believe that love that he has to you. Be comforted by it. Don't measure Christ's love by your circumstances. Don't measure Christ's love by how you feel. Don't measure Christ's love by what the devil tells you. Don't measure Christ's love by looking into your black heart and at your poor life. Measure it by the cross. Measure it by the incarnation. Measure it by his gospel calls to sinners. That's how you measure his love. Measure it by his blood and by his life and by his death. Read the gospels. How he loves sinners. How he turned none away that came to him. And even one that did go away. How Mark records, I think it was Mark, how he loved them, the rich young ruler. And if you come to him and are trusting him, you will discover this more and more, that he loves you. That's something to burn and glow about, isn't it? Whenever you realize the love of Christ for you, that's more than enough to encourage us. If we can get a handle on the love that he has for us, we will be like men who walk on air. We will overcome anything. There will be nothing that will offend us. We will go on, we'll float. We'll be floating on air because the Son of God loves me. He loves me. What else matters? Whatever befall me, whatever I face, whatever battles I have to overcome, whatever obstacles, whatever discouragements, whatever defeats even, if Jesus Christ loves me, oh, I can praise him. I can praise him. And John knows it. And he's filled unto him that loved us. You remember he lay on his bosom? John knows it. He's been on the Lord's bosom. And in this book, he's seen him afresh. And he's learned and rediscovered the love that Christ has for him. That's why he praises him. But then the next verb is washed. He doesn't just love us, but his love causes him to be active and to do. And he washes us unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins. You know what that tells me? That tells me that we were not lovable. He didn't love us because we were lovable. Because all we had were sins. We were just unclean. We were vile. We were wicked. We were depraved. We still are. We're not naturally lovable to him. We can all identify with that expression, our sins. Our sins. He didn't love us then because we're nice and pretty and adorable. No, we were disgusting. We were revolting. We were leprous. We were unclean. We were vile. And we were filthy. We were. And we know it. And you know something? We don't even know how half we were filthy. But he loved us. And he washed us. He washed us. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. He loved us as vile and stained. He loved us as prisoners of night and of the darkness. He loved us as the slaves of Satan. We came to him vile and filthy. We came to him as we were. We couldn't even tidy ourselves up at all. We couldn't do any of that. He found us like outcasts. And he just took us. And he washed us. Doesn't that make you praise him? Doesn't that fill us with gladness? Even yet our feet daily stain. But he doesn't cast us out. No, he washes us. He washes us. Like the true shepherd finding the lost sheep, carrying it home to be dipped from all the filth of its wanderings. He washed us from our sins. John reminds us that the washing is not cheap. What does he say in the text? Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Imagine that. It wasn't a cheap washing. He didn't go down to the hardware store and buy some soap. He didn't send the angels out in their 10,000 times 10,000 to gather up all the washing powder. No, none of it could take away our vile sins. Forgiveness could not be bought as cheaply as that. No, it's by the blood of the Son of God. His precious life blood must be shed. He must pour it out freely in the mystery of the atonement of Calvary. He makes that rich cleansing fountain of washing, the laver of everlasting life, by opening up his veins and shedding out the life blood of his precious humanity for us sinners. Such was the great cost of our cleansing. And in this book, that theme stands out. John had been brought to see it afresh in the praises of the saints in glory. These are they which came out of great tribulation, he was told. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And now as he comes to write his doxology, he's reminded of that. Oh, unto him that loved us and washed us. Just think of your sins. And think of his blood. More than sufficient to wash away your sins. More than sufficient to blot them out. Oh, there's forgiveness with God. There's the washing of the vilest sins in the blood of the Lamb for you. Oh, be washed. And you'll praise them like John praised them. Then there is something else. He doesn't stop at that. Loving us and washing us. We might think it's enough to be washed. Oh, to be clean. To be washed. Oh, to have all of that stain removed and to have a conscience that's at peace. To be washed is glorious and wondrous in itself. But he so loves us, he doesn't stop there. He goes beyond the washing. He washes us in order to something more. He washes us and makes us something else. He makes us kings and priests. That's what it says there. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. That's why we read Revelation chapter 5, because the church there sings the same thing. Has made us unto our God kings and priests. And we're reigning. Psalm 113 says, he raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill. Imagine that, the dunghill. What would you take out of the dunghill? Jesus Christ took poor sinners out of the dunghill. He washed them. That he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. He's made us kings. He himself is the prince of the kings of the earth, and he's made us princes like himself. He's given us royalty. He is worthy of praise for this. Unworthy, unclean, yet taken in and caused to sit in a palace with the king. To sit at the king's table, made nobles. Brought into the royal household. Now, under these two images of being made a king and a priest, much can be said about this grace of our Lord Jesus. He gives us new garments because kings had garments of royalty and priests had robes of righteousness and breastplates and head coverings. And shoes for their feet. They were given new tasks and glorious service. They were given wondrous glory and powerful privileges. And the priests were given access right into God's presence. And the kings received from God power and authority. Yes, unspeakable and indescribable privileges and pleasures that Jesus gives to his loved and blood-washed people. There is so many sermons in this made kings, made priests, and though it's not referred to in the text, were made prophets as well. Witnesses of his grace, witnesses of his glory, witnesses of his love. And in short, were made like him. Because he is the chief prophet, the high priest, and the prince of the kings of the earth, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and yet he makes us like himself, little images of himself, prophets, priests, and kings. His younger brethren in the temple, his younger brethren in the school of the prophets, his younger brethren in the palace. He makes us all of this. Is it any wonder he praises this person who shed this blood to do this? That's why he leaves him to the end, to give this doxology to him. To him. What unbelievers miss by rejecting Jesus Christ. Our final point. We've seen who unto him. We've seen why he loved us, he washed us, he made us. But what is the praise and the glory? To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's the doxology that he ascribes to him. What is it? Well, he ascribes to him two things. Glory and dominion. He ascribes to him these things for all eternity. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And he describes him from the sincerity of his heart, because he says, Amen, so let it be. Unto Jesus Christ, he gives this doxology. What does it mean then? On a very basic level, it is an acknowledgement of the evident truth that all glory is Christ's. It's just an acknowledgement that his is the glory. It's an acknowledgement that his is the dominion. That he has all the dominion, all the power, all the territory in the universe. It's his. It's his by right. He died, he shed his blood, he redeemed sinners. And he has been glorified and exalted and extolled and been made very high and given all the dominion and all the authority and all the power. As he said, all power is given unto me. And this is just an acknowledgement that it's so unto him. Unto him. It's not that John gives him anything. He already has it, all the glory and the dominion. It's just a recognition and an acknowledgement that he has it. It's praise. It's personal praise. In fact, it's the biblical way of just saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. You know, whenever we thank the Lord, we should do it with all our heart. And this is the biblical way of doing it. Praise, doxology, worship. Worship with the saints. Unto him who loved us, not just me, but us, our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's much lighter, isn't it? When it's a whole congregation in the praise and the doxology. But it also can be private as well. And so it's saying, thank you, Lord Jesus. You deserve all the glory. You deserve all the dominion. And it is something else. It's personal surrender. Because whenever we say to him be glory and dominion, we give him our glory. And we give him dominion of our lives. We say that we have nothing. But he has bought us with his blood and we belong to him and we give ourselves to him. What glory can we give? What is our glory? You know, if you study the Psalms, the word glory occurs quite frequently in the book of the Psalms. But it's quite evident that on some occasions, David refers to his soul as his glory. He talks about my glory, worshipping God and praising the Lord and blessing him. And he's talking about his soul, your heart. Our spirit that God gives us is our glory. Now, some people think their bodies are glory. They spend all the money and all the time on the outward surface. But the glorious part of our humanity is our personality. Our heart, our soul. That's the glorious part. That's the part that's to be adorned. And to become beautiful. And Christ-like. And the more it becomes like Christ, the more that becomes our glory. Our glory. And we don't want our glory tarnished. And we want our glory to be Christ-like. And we give that to Jesus Christ. We give him our glory. We give him our heart. We give him our all. Our whole humanity. Our spirit. To him be my glory. My soul. My heart. My spirit. That he has redeemed with his blood. To him be that. And we also give him dominion. Of our lives. Our created life. Our short life of 80 years, whatever it is. We give him the dominion of it. Our redeemed life, which he has bought with this blood of his. We freely give it up to him to be his, to be used by him as he pleases. We give up our heart to be his temple, that he by his Holy Spirit may come into us and have dominion in us. We hand over the keys of our heart and of our life. And we say, Lord Jesus, you've bought us, you've washed us, you've made us kings and priests. Here, have the dominion of my heart. To him be dominion. The dominion of me. The dominion of myself. The dominion of my home. The dominion of my family. He has to have the dominion in all things. And that's our way of showing gratitude for his grace. And we give it daily. And we give it all the days of our lives. Because it's glory and dominion forever and ever. Even through the endless eons of eternity. We will give him our glory and our dominion. And every day we will stamp the sincerity of it. By saying, Amen. Amen. Let us pray.